Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are hanging out over there. While you're there, check out the articles and all the other things that we got going on. Go to YouTube, subscribe to that. We're dropping content over there all the time. Also, I mean, I never do this, Eric. You know, people might be on social media, and I never say that, hey, we're on social media. So
indeed we are.
Yeah. So if you're a... You know, if you're on that Twitter or on that Facebook or that Instagram, Eric and I are on all those platforms. Eric is on TikTok all the time. So if you are interested in finding him.
You have to do a real deep dive to find me on the old TikTok, Dan. For that matter, same thing with Snapchat. Real deep dive.
Yes. Yeah. No, probably not going to find us over there. But yeah, you know, the regulars, you know, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, if you want to.
The regulars for older dudes. Yeah, just be honest.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we're on those things. If you want to give us a follow, go ahead and do it. And as always, we appreciate the rate and review of the podcast. So that helps us out a lot. Makes everything more visible when people are searching for stuff. So.
Yeah. By the way, thanks to those of you who have done that. We've noticed and really appreciate it.
Yep. We read them all. Just so you know, we read all the reviews. So we appreciate it. And if you haven't done that yet and you do enjoy the podcast, definitely would appreciate it. All right, Eric, this is the day where we conclude the gospel according to St. Luke.
Indeed it is. We left off last time at verse 12 and basically of chapter 24, the last chapter. And what we saw is, of course, the women coming to the tomb to, you know, basically just take care of his, what they assume would be his body. And of course, he's not there. They have found an empty tomb, and they have had angelic beings tell them that that empty tomb is that way because Jesus has risen. And yet at this point, even though Peter has ran to the tomb and seen it empty himself as well, there's still not a sighting of Jesus by the people thus far in Luke's telling of the story. And with that as background, we get to verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them, meaning disciples of Jesus, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, let me just stop there, Dan, because I think there's a couple things to note about this passage so far. It seems to me, upon reading this, that there is some reason to believe that the two disciples that are walking down to Emmaus may be in a position where they are starting to give up on the reality of Jesus being the Messiah.
Yeah, and this also tells you that there's obviously people that followed Jesus that were not, you know, of the 12 that were still very dismayed at everything that had transpired.
Yeah.
So we don't know who these guys are, just some guys, but they're guys who were, guys who you would think would otherwise recognize Jesus if it weren't kept from them. So something supernatural has to happen that they don't recognize him. So they're people that are familiar with him.
Yeah. Yeah. They're people that would have known him, but it's very clear. Luke wants us to know that they were kept from recognizing him. And they were going away from Jerusalem, and that suggests to me that they were going away from where the church was holed up. They were not staying with their band of disciples in Jerusalem, and we don't know why they were heading to the village named Emmaus, but the other reason that it seems that they may have been, at the very least, having some doubts about the faith that they had placed into this man is because of the language that we come across in verse 21, where it says, but we had hoped that he was the one.
Yeah, had so is there, in past tense.
Yeah, there's a past tense sense here where they're saying we put all of our faith in this guy. We really believed in him, and it seems that it's not what we thought it would be. Nevertheless, they do say, verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So there still hasn't been a sighting in their minds to confirm that Jesus is indeed alive. Now they still can't see. They still don't recognize him. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, Dan, how important is that little verse right there?
Yeah, let's get to that in a sec. First of all, I want to paint a picture for you. You and I are walking down the road, Eric. We've seen some tragic events go down. We're feeling very discouraged. As it says, we're sad.
Yes.
We also have a report of maybe some good news, but there's no way to verify it. And at this point, we dare not let hope be rekindled. Some other dude rolls up on us. What are you guys talking about? You know, so we tell him, like, oh, have you not heard? Oh, this stuff went down. It's terrible. It's awful. We had some high hopes here. Those have been dashed. Now we have this other report. We don't know what to think about that, and we're just bailing out, man.
Yeah.
And this is his response to us? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus is lucky he didn't get, like, smacked right in the face, like, after saying this. Man, dang, man. Like, we're pretty downtrodden here. That's pretty harsh.
Yeah, because they still don't know it's him.
No,
and
they don't know it's
him. And even after this, they still won't know for a little while.
Yeah, so you got to think that they're like, what? Like, man, this guy's coming in hot, right?
And, yeah, you didn't even know about the events of the last few days, and you're going to teach us all the scriptures?
Yeah. And then he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Well, this is interesting. And then, yes, this passage, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interprets to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is why so often, you know, we will say that the entirety of the scriptures are about Jesus, because Jesus himself thinks that the entirety of the scriptures are about him.
That's, I mean, listen, you know, our counterpart podcast, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, as you well know, Dan, goes into great detail to show that reality.
Yep.
That every part of the scriptures is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. And our problem in the church far too often throughout our history is that we have failed to recognize that reality, that instead of finding Christ in all of the scriptures, we find moral examples, or we find, you know, heroes that we should try and emulate and all that kind of stuff. There may be something to that, as Hebrews 11 acknowledges, but that is not the primary message. That is not the story. You're losing the narrative thread if you don't get to Christ.
No, we're much more apt to moralize the Old Testament than Christify the Old Testament.
Well, it can be hard, right? I mean, it takes a little digging. It takes a little research. It's easy to sort of hold up David as being like, okay, you know, David is you know, a great exemplar of bravery because he takes these stones and, you know, kills Goliath. And then you can say, well, who are the Goliaths in your life? What are the Goliaths in your life? And what kind of stones has God given you as resources to battle them?
Yes, the worst thing.
It's easy to allegorize that kind of stuff. It's easy, and it's entertaining. Mm-hmm. It's just not what the story is about at all.
No, I mean, it's the worst move to make is the move from allegorization to moralization. And this is how it always goes.
All the time. Yeah, it happens. I mean, unfortunately, I think it's better now. I think that especially children's Sunday school curriculum is better at this now, especially when, you know, with something that was really kind of revolutionary at the time. I mean, the Jesus Storybook Bible was the first time I think that you had a real emphasis on showing how all of Scripture pointed to Jesus.
Yeah.
And it was meant for kids. And so, you know, it sold like hotcakes amongst those of us who have been touting that reality for a long time, because it gave us something to use with our kids. And I think you see more of a reflection of that in more modern Sunday school curriculum, which I'm really happy about.
Yeah.
But that was certainly not the case with the majority of Sunday school materials that probably you and I were exposed to when we were kids, to the degree that we were. So that is, this is very important. You know, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a scripture lesson, and I'm going to totally recast what you think the scriptures are actually about. Important to note, this isn't the only time he says this, by the way. He says this in John's gospel to actually his theological opponents. He says, you search the scriptures, not realizing that they're all about me. They were doing the same sort of allegorization and moralization that we have seen in our lifetime. They were doing the same stuff then with all of the characters of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is sort of reiterating something that we do see that he says in his own ministry. And so we come to verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight.
Yeah, so what you have here is that they apparently are walking quite a ways, and Jesus walks with them quite a ways, and then they're doing a Bible study as they walk along, and he's going through all the Old Testament, going through the entire, you know, narrative of the Old Testament, and showing all these things concerning himself, and then he pretends like he's like, oh, I gotta keep going, and then they urge him to stay, and he does. Don't know why he needs to do that, but he does.
Right.
He makes
we're not told.
He makes them insist, and and they do. It is interesting that he's at table with them, and that their eyes are opened as he breaks bread and blesses it.
Well, that is, of course, Dan, not accidental at all. I mean, I'll just, you know, put my cards on the table. This is a clear allusion to the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples.
Yeah.
And just as they were called to recognize in the giving of the bread the actual body of Christ, so now the disciples, upon seeing him take the bread, bless it, and break it, are to recognize the body of Christ sitting with them. And they do. They recognize Christ connected to the bread.
Right. And then, bam, he's gone.
Yeah.
Which tells you this, Eric.
I know what you're going to tell me, Dan.
This Jesus guy, post-resurrection, pre-resurrection, whenever, this Jesus, God-man, he can do whatever he wants with his body.
Do you mean to say that he can even make himself present in places that we cannot possibly fathom how he could do it?
Exactly, yes. If he says he gives you
his body is not limited?
If he gives you his body, he gives you his body. That's what he's doing. I mean, he does whatever he wants with his body.
No, now as to the reason why he vanishes from their sight right after they recognize him, we're not really told. I mean, we're not really told why or what the purpose is behind that. But the important point is that they do recognize who they're with now in the breaking of the bread for them. And as soon as that happens, as soon as he vanishes, then what do they say? Verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So there again, you have Luke connecting the breaking of the bread being the thing that ultimately revealed himself to them. You also have an allusion to the fact that even before the breaking of the bread, they were being given some sense of revelation by the scriptures being explained to them. The word of God being explained to them caused their hearts, quote, to burn within them. So you've got this combination here. How does Jesus reveal himself to his disciples that are blind? Through his word and the sacraments.
Right, right. Yeah, this is still where Christ is revealed to us in a visible way, is in the breaking of the bread. So yeah. We hear his words, And this stirs something in us, no doubt. Faith comes through hearing, and in this hearing, we know that faith is stirred up in us. But Christ is revealed present with us in the breaking of bread.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what happens every time we gather at the table for worship as well.
Yep.
Jesus is making himself present for us and revealing himself to us again. And so we come to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you."
Man, this guy really does do whatever he wants with his body.
just in case that point wasn't iterated strongly enough the first time, let's do it again. He just shows up. We don't know how. We don't know how he got there, but boom, and says, "Peace to you." I love that greeting, by the way. I think it's so important that, you note after the disciples' various failures of faith, after their weakness, after Peter's denials, right? I mean, you have most of them abandon him. He doesn't show up with a word of rebuke or scolding first. He shows up with a word of peace.
Yeah.
Peace to you. But well, of course,
and of course, I mean, this makes sense too, because how much peace was present in that room before this? Not a lot. I mean, they're freaking out.
Yeah, they're not sure what to make of any of this yet. And indeed, even after he says peace to you, what do you read in verse 37? But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, one of the things that's important to note here, some people will say, what does it really matter if Jesus rose bodily or not? Why can't we just say that there was some sort of spiritual resurrection, that it was a spiritual event? Well, one of the reasons we can't say that, among many, is because indeed Luke actually points out, like, they thought they saw a spirit, and they have to be corrected about that.
Right.
But no, it is an actual body. It is his body. And he said to them, verse 38, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And Dan, how in the world can he have flesh and bones and yet just poof, show up?
What they call the hypostatic union, my friend. This is the fact that he is fully man, but he is also fully God.
Indeed it is, to use some good theological language. This is Jesus being revealed to us as both divine and fully human. He's got flesh and bones. He wants to show that to him. He's not a spirit. It's not merely spiritual. It's body. It's corporal. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you had anything here to eat?"
I love it. This is you have the divinity of Christ on full display, just showing up places, vanishing from places, and you have the humanity of Christ on full display, where he says, "Here, look at me. I got nail holes in my hands and feet. I've got flesh. I've got bone. Also, I'm hungry."
Yeah, you gotta love it. It is also to prove to them, like, all right, I know I've shown you my hands and my feet, and I've got flesh and bones, but watch me eat this food. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm doing human stuff.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. I mean, obviously, he probably is hungry, but he did break the bread and then bail. I guess he didn't eat any before he broke it, But he also does this also to show that I'm a man. I'll eat this right in your presence.
Yeah, yeah. And so what does he do then? Well, he continues on with his Bible study. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That is the entire scriptures, folks.
Right.
That is a way, that is shorthand for saying everything in the Old Testament.
Yep.
Everything.
Law, prophets, Psalms, that's all of it.
Yeah. The Psalms, would be shorthand for, the poetic writings and the wisdom writings that you find in the Old Testament, like Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, etc. All of it's pointing to him, folks. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So that you've got really sort of a synopsis of the gospel right there.
Yeah.
What's written? The Christ should suffer, the third day rise from the dead. What do you proclaim to the world as a result of what I've accomplished, what I've done? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations, to all the people, to everyone.
Mm-hmm. And what this means is to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to say, turn from your sin to Christ who stands there to forgive it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's actually in Greek, it can be, I mean, in some manuscripts, it has repentance and forgiveness of sins. But the point is, they're always connected. I mean, they're not ever, it's not a like this and then you get that. So I think sometimes you can read it as if I repent enough, if I'm sincere enough, then in exchange, God will give me forgiveness. But now they're a package deal. They come together.
No, it's this. It's you turn from sin to the forgiveness of sin. So it doesn't, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins actually gives you something to turn to.
That's right. Yeah. And that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then at the end here, he promises them that they are going to be given power from on high, which of course we know from Luke's sequel letter in the book of Acts, which we've gone through already here on this podcast, that is of course the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Luke does not go into much more detail here, and there's obvious reasons for that because he's going to go into a lot more detail in the book of Acts.
Yeah, I do like that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the promise of my Father. He doesn't even say, I will send the Spirit. Here he doesn't even say, I'll send the Comforter or the Helper or anything like that.
Right.
He says, I'm going to send you what my Father promised you. And this is the promise for all believers that you do, in fact, receive the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as Christians with no Holy Spirit. This is not something you seek out. This is not something that you are saved and then you're like waiting around and you're trying to see if God will give you a little something extra, and then the Holy Spirit will show up and you can get, you know, you'll speak in tongues and then you got the whole package. The Holy Spirit is promised by God for all who believe.
Yeah, and there's no sort of, I mean, we've talked about this before, but there is no indication in the scriptures of some sort of second baptism of the Spirit. Yeah. You know, when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his Spirit and were gifted with his Spirit and given all that comes with that Spirit, the forgiveness of sins and new life. That is, you were regenerated, you were sanctified, you were set apart right then at your baptism. And so we come to the last paragraph of the letter, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, the scene is a little strange, and it's actually pretty abbreviated. You're going to get more detail about what this actually looked like and what he said to them when you get to Acts chapter 1, when he's going to give a little bit more of what we might call something like a great commissioning to go out to the world, to bring the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the ends of the earth. You're going to hear how he ascends into heaven. Of course, when we think of ascending into heaven, it's not merely that he's just sort of going up somewhere in the sky, but that he's ascending into a totally different realm. You know, he's ascending into the place where, you know, his Father's kingdom is. We don't need to think of ascending necessarily in overly literalistic terms. What it means is actually, we need to think of it in terms of he's ascending as a prince returning from battle, so to speak. He's being exalted that's the point of the event, that they would know that he is being vindicated and exalted by his father.
Yeah, this ascending language is you almost think about it as if you have ascended to a higher position, this sort of thing. So he is going back to a higher place.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. To a, you know, a realm that's actually that isn't fallen like the earth has fallen.
Yeah. And if you think about the, you know, the psalmist will say that who can ascend the hill of the Lord and this kind of stuff. And you have the language of open up the gates and this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And the only one that can do this is one of pure hands and a clean heart and this kind of stuff. This is essentially what Christ goes to do.
Yeah.
And he goes back to his father to say, open these gates up. I have done all.
Yeah. And so at the end, it says they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And Luke sort of just leaves it there because, again, when you get to the book of Acts, you're going to find them exactly in that same spot. You're going to find them in the temple blessing God. And what's going to happen by the time you get to Acts chapter 2 is they are going to have the Spirit fall upon them and empower them to indeed do everything that he has told them they're going to do, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to the whole world. And that begins on the day of Pentecost, which we just celebrated in the church calendar year, as people from all over the world are gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. And there, the disciples are empowered to speak in the various languages that are gathered there so that all might be able to hear this good news.
Yep. And that is the Gospel of Luke, man. And I think that one of the things that Luke highlights is the centrality of Christ's sort of laser focus on the cross. I know we've talked about this some. And I think that's one of the reasons why the ending seems so abrupt. Partially it's due to the fact that he does continue with the book of Acts, so that he fills in some other things afterwards. But Luke really does this move where he's just pointing at the cross, pointing at the cross, pointing at the cross. The cross happens. His resurrection account's a little bit shorter than some. And then he gives you this road to Emmaus thing, which no one else gives you, where he seems, because he's doing the work of sort of a historian saying, here's two more guys, right? Mm-hmm. Here's another example of somebody who bore witness to this. This stuff is true. So you get all of that kind of stuff in Luke, where he's naming names, he's pointing out events and saying that this happened and this happened. And so everything for Luke is the cross and who bore witness to the death and who bore witness to the resurrection.
Yeah.
And then he gives us all that stuff.
Yeah. It's fair to assume too, that like when he mentions in the Road to Emmaus story that one of them was named Cleopas, that one of the reasons he mentions that name is because Cleopas was probably known by some that were reading that very letter. Like, yeah. Oh yeah, I know that guy. I've heard this story before.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, like this is the kind of thing that you were doing to indicate that you're writing history.
Yeah.
You're dropping names purposefully. And that is very much, I would even dare say, more so than the other gospel writers, Luke is really, really, really trying to emphasize the historical nature of all this. And we see that from the very beginning of his letter with the reason for his writing to most excellent Theophilus is that he would be able to make a good account of everything, of all the information that's out there.
Yeah. All right, that's it. That's the Gospel of Luke. Eric, next
week.
What are we doing? Next week, guys. What are we doing? We might as well tell you. Next week, we will start the journey through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's the plan. So we're going to go do those letters back to back. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, both first letter and second letter. If anyone finds a third one, hey, let us know and we'll go through that one as well.
Well, we know that another one was written, but we've never found it.
That's right.
So, but yeah, I mean, join us for 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You're going to meet a church. Well, just put it this way. If you've ever had an idealized version of what the early church was like, all you have to do is read the letters to the Corinthians to find out that it ain't so ideal.
Exactly. Yeah. So we'll see you guys then.
All right. Sounds good.